The text that we are going to be studying today is only going to be part of the context. We saw in chapter 5 that the key verse is verse 20, that your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, a disciple's moral code and conduct must be higher than that of the mere religionist. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, we saw that a disciple's acts of charity and piety are to be done for an audience of one. And the key verse here in that passage is chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. But now in 19 through 34, Jesus is going to talk about priorities and choice. The section starts in verse 19 and ends in verse 34. But I want you to notice verse 25. Verse 25 splits this section into two parts. So what we have in 19 through 24, which we will study today, is the principle. The principle that he wants us then to apply. So you have the principle, verses 19 through 24, and then you have the application of that principle in verses 25 through 34. The principle is indicated by the word therefore in verse 25. So the word therefore is a concluding word. And by the way, the application section is quite easy to understand. You can figure it out by just reading the following verses. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. The main idea of that section is kind of clear, isn't it? So let's go up to the principle, and we'll leave the application to 2 weeks from now, because next week will be our first Sunday of the month, and we will have the Lord's Supper, and I will continue my series on Psalm 51. In 19 through 24, I want you to note, as I read this thing, we're talking about twos. We're going to talk about two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. And what Jesus is going to be saying to us in this section is that you cannot have two. You have to have one. In our society, we do not like these choices. We don't like anybody narrowing our options. We want to be able to do everything. And it can't be done. It cannot be done. All of life is choosing an option and then finding that when you make that choice, it leads on to other choices. And so we have to be wise. Let's look at the two treasures, the two eyes, and the two masters. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's go back to the two treasures of verses 19, 20, and 21. In one sense, the key word here is the word but, which begins verse 20. But is a disjunctive, as you know, and it separates this section into two parts. And as we look at it, we see the first is negative and the second is positive. This is often the way it is in Scripture. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then the contrast, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there is a contrast. That but is important. Jesus tells us first what we should not do, and then he tells us what we should do. And the purpose of telling us what not to do is so that we can do what he wants us to do. All of life is full of choices. Now, the key word, as I look at it, after you get to the word but and you see the contrast, the key word in this whole thing didn't come to me to Friday morning. Didn't come to me to Friday morning. And I have read this passage and read this passage, but as I've told you in our Bible study methods classes, you just keep half to looking at the text. The key word here is where. And you may look at the other things that indicate location, in and on. Let's read the three verses again, and this time notice in, on, and where. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Once you see that, it all of a sudden comes clear. The value of your treasure depends on its location. Where is your treasure? And so the contrast then is between on earth in verse 19 and in heaven in verse 20. He is wanting us to lay up treasures not on earth. And he explains why, because it's perishable. Where moth and rust destroy, mine says rust, actually the word can also refer to insects and mildew and rats, destroy, and where thieves break in, or literally dig in and steal, because in ancient Palestine, many of the houses were made out of mud brick, and you could just dig your way into the house. He is saying that the treasures that you lay up on earth are all susceptible to being taken away from you. Whether a little moth eats them, or you have a silo of grain and the field rats come in and eat it all up, or thieves take it. That is why the average rich person is always very concerned about his money, because easy come, easy go. And so he's telling us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven, but lay it up on earth. Now, I want you to notice, in the midst of all this contrast, the negative and the positive, in on earth and in heaven, I want you to notice there's one thing that's constant. Lay up for yourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves. Now, that reflexive pronoun tells us something. Number one, whose responsibility is it to do this? Yours. In whose best interest is it to do this? Yours. Jesus appeals sometimes to our self-interest. Yes, he does. Judge not, lest you be judged. Lay up for yourselves in heaven, not on earth. Now, how do you do that? You focus on heaven. You think that heaven is the most important place you will ever visit. And heaven's goals and heaven's values are yours. You won't find that on earth. The unbeliever believes in having strong self-confidence, but the believer has the idea you must be confident of God, His character, and His promises. Everything here is passing away. Boy, was that brought home to me when my mother and my father died. My sister also having died, I was the only one left to go through all of the hundreds of pictures Mom and Dad kept. I couldn't keep them all. I had to make a selection. You know, Uncle Harmon, I loved you, but, you know, Aunt Helen, well, you have to make a choice. And I had to get rid of some of Mom's, oh, this was hard, getting rid of Mom and Dad's clothes. Now, Ruth Ann's been very kind because she loves my mother's choices. So we now have little spots in our house that are shrines to my parents' pictures that Mom had and little dust catchers that Mom, Dad had that she was very happy to inherit. But boy, is that hard. Mom and Dad struggled hard to get what they had. And I was the one that sold it or gave it away or threw it in the trash. Everything that you have on this earth is temporary. You want to invest in the bank of heaven where every deposit is secure. You want that. So you do acts of kindness. And you are obedient to God. And in this context, you spend your money wisely. In fact, I've said this before, there are three books that you have that will give me a clear picture of who you are. You want to know what they are? Number one, your Bible. If it's got dust on it, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. The second thing I can look at is your appointment calendar. How do you spend your time? The last one is, you can already guess it, your bank book. Looking at those three books, I can tell you what your core values are, just like I can tell a lot about you by what makes you laugh and what makes you cry. And Jesus is saying that the Christian understands the value of heaven. And he gives us the reason in verse 21 with the first word, for. Here's the reason. For where your treasure is, there is your heart will be also. I've told you that why do some sins out there don't bother me at all, but other sins out there just give me a tough time? I am not interested in smoking Mary Jane. I'm not interested in pot or cocaine. You couldn't tempt me with that. But that doesn't mean there isn't something else out there that might tempt me. Now, why is it that you find other people succumbing to sins that you don't wrestle with? You find it easy to condemn them, but those sins, oh, it's a different story. I'll tell you why. Because your soul has a kink in it, so that certain things outside you appeal to what's inside you. Drugs don't appeal to me. They don't appeal to me at all. But having a huge library, someone has to restrain me. And it's the same way when it comes to your treasure. You tell me what you really treasure, and I'll tell you where your heart is. Is it on the things of this world or the things of heaven? That which is in heaven will be imperishable. Moth does not do anything. Rust doesn't destroy. Thieves don't break through and steal. But on earth, all of that is sadly true. You tell me what you treasure. What's the last thing you'd be willing to give up on earth? And I'll tell you where your heart is. And Jesus is saying, you got to choose. You can't just choose both of them. That option is not there. Now, let's move on to the two eyes. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, by the way, the Greek word here can be translated single. That's interesting given our context about two versus one. The eye of the lamp is the body. So if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your second eye, your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then Jesus makes this, what a comment. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? Now, this is kind of hard to understand, but you have to look at the preceding verse. He talks about the heart. The eye is sometimes used metaphorically to refer to a person's heart. We use the eye, we talk about enlightened. Now, it's not the eye that's enlightened, it's the mind. And the mind is part of the heart. And as Hans Wolter Wolff does in his excellent book, The Anthropology of the Old Testament, he points out that the heart is the command center. The heart is where you think. The heart is where you feel. The heart is where you decide. The heart is where your conscience is. And this heart, this command center, rules your life. And you, so when he talks about enlightenment, he's really talking about the heart. He's talking about the mind. Let me give you an example. Suppose David talks to me about that subject that makes every person's eyes glaze, economics. And he's explaining some kind of intricate economics, and he says, here, let me help you. And he gives me a really crystal clear explanation, and all of a sudden, I say, I see it. I see what you mean. Have you ever made that statement? Now, how in the world can I see something that's merely verbal? It means I comprehend. I understand. You see this in Psalm 19, I think verses 33 and 34 or 35. You've got it there where the heart and the eyes are lined up. So when he's talking about the heart, he's also talking about the eyes, your ability to discern what's good and what's right. And he says that the eye of the lamp of the body, if your eye is healthy, you'll be able to see the issues of life clearly to make a good choice on laying up treasures on earth. But if your heart be bad, evil, in other words, if you're blind, and the unbeliever is blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, if our gospel is lost, it's because the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. So if your eyes are blind, do you see things properly? You can't. You are full of darkness and you don't have a clue. Our society is blind. They are blind to the consequences. They are got into what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. The only thing that matters is right now. Who cares about history? It's all gone. We're better people now. We're blind. Blind. And that's why we make the terrible decisions we do. You must remember, your unbelieving friend, who is as far left as you want to go, is not the enemy. He or she is a victim of the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. They're blind. And unless God opens their eyes, they will not see it. All they do is hear blah, 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 or as Seinfeld would say, yada, yada, yada. That's all it is. That is why prayer is one of the most important things you will ever do for your lost friends. And so they walk in darkness. And we'll give you an example of that before we close. Now we go to two masters. Verses 24 through, just verse 24. You know, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus says, and the key word here is and. You cannot serve God and mammon, which means money. The root word, by the way, that's an Aramaic word meaning money. The root word, both in Hebrew and Aramaic, means confidence. You cannot put your confidence in God and money. It's either or. Now, the two masters here, you say, well, I work for a company and they pay my salary, but my customer is paying me to do the work, so I got kind of two masters. No, in the ancient world, we have slavery. So you have only one master. And the point is that you cannot faithfully serve two masters at the same time. By the way, I knew one guy that told me, this is a verse that shows me that polygamy is outlawed. Because no man can serve two masters. Mark gets it, don't you? Yeah, it's sadly true. It's sadly true. Jesus, again, is telling us, you've got to choose your priority. What is your priority? Is it heaven or is it earth? Is it spiritual or physical? Is it then or is it now? And that's why he concludes with that stinging statement. You cannot, underemphasize that negative. He's not saying it's going to be hard. It's possible, but it's going to be difficult. You cannot. Because when push comes to shove, life has a way of putting you where you have to choose one way or the other. And you can stall, you can dawdle, you can do whatever you want to do. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to make a choice. So how are you using your money? How are you using your time and your talents? How are you using your time? Is it for the Lord? Is that the number one priority in your life? Or is it something else? Let me conclude with two illustrations. I thought of four. I'll save two for later. Number one, how many of you read The Good Earth by Pearl S. Buck? You love that book, don't you? Pearl Buck was a daughter of a Presbyterian missionary in China. She grew up in China. She writes a story about Wang and his wife, who he loves dearly. They're poor, they're working the land, and she is pregnant, and she's following behind, pulling a plow, and he loves her dearly. And they go from piece of land to piece of land and piece of land. And then finally his wife, Wang's wife, decides, you know, there's a good property over there, why don't we buy that? Wang says, that's a good idea, so they buy it. They buy that land, and all of a sudden, they become prosperous. And now, Wang is able to hire everybody else to work for him. But after a period of time, Wang's desire for his wife and his affection for her began to wane. So he decided to pick up a mistress in town. He loved the mistress so much that he said, you know, hey, I'm rich, I got money. Why don't I build a wing to my house? Wang's wing, I guess we call that. Or wing's wang, I don't know which one. Now the Chinese have a little motto that no house is big enough for two women. And the men said, amen. That created a problem. You have to choose. But at the end of the book, when Wang is dying, he has his sons around him, and he tries to convince them the importance of the land. Don't give it up. The land is important. It is to be treasured. It is what's going to produce for you and make you a living. And while he's dying and giving them their speech, what are they thinking? Can't wait for Wang to die so they can sell the property and get the money. Blind. Bad choice. Let me give you one more. In the book of Genesis, Esau. Esau was an athlete. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He was a ladies' man. Even the ladies over in the Hittite colony wooed when they saw rugged, strong hunter Esau. But Esau lived only for his pleasures. Esau lived only for his pleasures. So one day he comes into the field, and Jacob is stirring, having made pottage, a bowl of red beans. And Esau, whose God is his belly, said, I gotta have something to eat or I'm gonna die. Give me some of that porridge. Well, I'll give it to you, but you gotta give me the birthright. Now the birthright means that when his father Isaac dies, he gets twice as much as anybody else. He becomes the head of the family, and he is going to be part of the seed line through which Christ, the Messiah, is going to come. But he despises his birthright. So he sells his birthright for a bowl of red beans. Writer of Hebrews calls him a profane man. All he could think about was now, not then. The physical, not the spiritual. It's all about what me, right now. And Esau is a footnote in the Bible. And Jacob is renamed Israel and has 12 sons. Be wise in your choice. I've got enough time, I'm going to tell you a third one. We're going to end on a kind of humorous note. The terrible Turk was over in Turkey, known as a great wrestler at the beginning of last century. And America was sponsoring this world championship. So the terrible Turk decides to come over from Turkey to wrestle the American champion, Strangler Lewis, for $5,000. Now that would be an incredible amount of money back in the early 1900s. Well, you could tell from the guy's name, Strangler Lewis, what his technique was for winning wrestling matches. But can you imagine the shock Strangler Lewis had when the terrible Turk entered the wrestling mat, the ring, and found that the Turk had no neck? He couldn't strangle him because it was just this. Well, the wrestling match was held, and the terrible Turk won. He won the $5,000, didn't want it in paper money. He wanted it in silver because he was going back to Turkey, and that silver was more important than mere paper money. So he gets a money belt and puts $5,000 in silver on that money belt. Now, he had a big, strapping body. He could carry it. But as the ship was going back to Turkey, it struck, I think, an iceberg and began to sink. Everybody is jumping overboard. Can you see what's going to happen? The terrible Turk goes back into his room, gets the belt with the $5,000 in silver, puts it on, goes to the side of the boat, and jumps over and disappears forever. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, it's not worth it. Where is your treasure? If you treasure heaven, you're a wise person. If you treasure earth, your bank book, your appointment calendar, your Bible will tell us. I urge you to choose wisely. That which is seen will pass away. That which is unseen, says the Apostle Paul, will abide forever. Let us stand for the benediction. Our Father, you have explained to us that it is in our best interest to choose you over Satan, the next world over this one. Help us, Father, to understand that while we cannot take it with us, we can send it on ahead. Help us to treasure you, your word, your kingdom, above everything else in life, so that when we get to heaven, being saved by grace through faith in the Son of God, we can hear you say to us, your servants, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.